looking at the Scottish Reformation. Father, we just thank you for this time to look at history and to learn the things that you have left there for us to see. Thank you that you have preserved for us a certain amount of history so that we can learn these lessons and help us to think rightly and evaluate them and to learn from history and to truly benefit from the learning that we receive. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. How did Mary the First get the nickname Bloody Mary? Yeah. Yeah. In a very short period of time, she killed basically 400 people. What religious direction did Mary I take England?
Back to submission to the Pope.
Yeah, that's right. Officially returned obedience to the Pope, Roman Catholicism. What well-known book was written 5 years after Mary's death that focused on the suffering of Protestants under her reign?
Fox's Book of Martyrs.
What were Queen Elizabeth's religious convictions? Yeah. That's pretty close. Actually, that's pretty accurate.
Arguably Protestant, but really just more political.
Right, she was Protestant, and her ideal was a church whose practices were uniform, uniting the kingdom in common worship, but which were also allowed for a lot of latitude in varying opinions. Within that church, there would be no place for Roman Catholicism. She had no use for that, and she had no use for extreme Protestantism. She felt like they were trying to cut the bread too thin. She liked a big tent, and much as I'm not a fan of moderates, in a sense, her approach left a lot of room for people to especially on the heels of Bloody Mary, where there was, you know, all the destruction that took place there. So overall, I'd say she was a good thing for Protestantism. So now we're going to look, this week we've been looking at the English Reformation. We're going to look at, it's really sort of a subset of English Reformation, though it's its own thing. The Scottish Reformation, and of course pictured there is a statue of, as we already pointed out, John Knox, who was very, very instrumental in the Scottish Reformation. This has been one of the most difficult lessons for me to prepare, or maybe not the most, because I've had lessons like this before, but there's so much granular history all intertwined. I had a really hard time because I didn't want to present the kind of granularity that I was seeing in my history books, and I had a hard time pulling things together because there's so much going on. So we'll see how we did here. So the Kingdom of Scotland, to the north of England, had traditionally followed a policy of seeking the support of France against the English, who frequently invaded its territories. And this is just... you know, prior to this, we're in the middle of the 16th century now. If you back up for the previous, I don't know how many centuries, maybe since the Norman Conquest, there's this constant fighting back and forth between the English and the Scottish. And I always think of the Scottish as a bunch of knotheads. I think I actually have some Scottish blood in me. I found out one time. But anyways, my wife and I, for a pastime, sometimes like to read romantic fiction that the author who writes this fiction is a big stickler about making the historical details conform extremely accurately to what actually things would have been like, although she makes up fictional characters to write her little romance or whatever. So I enjoy the history of it and enjoy the story at the same time. And we read a lot about this period where the Scottish and the English are fighting back and forth. It's very epic stories, you know, that go on, and they're talking about the Sassenachs, and you know, and my wife reads that loud, and she does a wonderful Scottish accent. It's fun to listen to. Anyhow, I digress. So this proverbial fighting went on between Scotland and England, kept them from ever really mixing well together. We're going to see eventually, we won't even get there this week yet because it's going to take us a couple weeks to cover all this, but eventually it's Protestantism that brings the two countries together more than anything else. But at this point, you know, they're close together, right? I'm going to show you a map in a minute. Most of you know what it looks like. But there's this fighting, and so they would turn to France. But then they'd think, well, France is not that great either. You know, they'll turn back to England, because England is at least close. And culturally, maybe they're even a little closer in some ways. But then, they'll go back to... So we had two groups that tended to exist around this time. There were the Francophiles, and you know the word "philes" is from the Greek word for love, those who love the French. And then the Anglophiles, those who love the English, Anglos, whatever. So in the 16th century, the country was divided between Francophiles, who supported traditional policy of getting its support from France, and then there were those Anglophiles who felt like the circumstances had changed and the nation's best interest was to establish closer ties with England. And this kind of becomes the story of Scotland and England at this point in time. You'll see this thread weaving through the things that I tell you today. I'm giving you kind of the big, I'm kind of painting the big picture right now. The advocates of the new policy, the ones who wanted to have tighter ties to England, gained a major victory in 1502. This is the beginning of the 16th century, when James IV of Scotland married Margaret Tudor, a daughter of Henry VII of England. I'm throwing some names at you. I'm going to give you a little chart to look at in a minute, and we can try to sort through these. Sometimes these things are a little hard to follow. Some people follow genealogies and family relations better than others. Therefore, when Henry VIII became King of England, there was hope that the two kingdoms could finally live in peace with each other. Why is that? Well, Henry VII was Henry VIII's dad. And Henry VII had a daughter, Margaret Tudor. So in other words, we have Henry VIII, who we read all about, the guy with the many wives and all that jazz. His sister now is the wife of the Scottish king. So that would seem to make a good connecting point there, right? So let's just look. I got a few little charts here just to go over what I just told you. So we've got, you know how it's laid out. You've got the island nation up here with England, Scotland, and Ireland. We're focusing on England and Scotland. Scotland's in the north, and constant battle going on there. And then Scotland frequently looks to France for its support. So that's kind of what we're looking at. And then this is really hard to see, probably especially in your little thing. I didn't even see how it came out of your thing. It's probably unreadable. But oh well. So it's like it's even almost unreadable to me right now. So I come over here. But you've basically got Henry VII and Henry VIII is his son. But also Margaret Tudor is his daughter. So they're sister and brother. And she marries James IV of Scotland, which looks potentially like a possibility of letting the two unite. But it's pretty much just a possibility. It never quite gets there. Well, James IV and Margaret Tudor, the sister of Henry VIII, had a son. And since the dad was James IV, he's James V, right? And that would make him, see how your family calculator works. My wife has a real good family calculator. You can tell her like two facts about two families, and she connects all the exact relations and how they all work. I cannot do that. But anyhow, since his mom is Henry VIII's sister, that means he is Henry VIII's nephew, right? Those of you who follow stuff like that, and those who care, there you have it. So Henry sought to tighten things up even more. He said, I like this idea of combining the two nations. That's going to expand his purview, obviously, if he has influence in Scotland, instead of an enemy up to the north, which they had for centuries. So he offers James, the son of James IV and Margaret Tudor, he offers the hand of his beloved daughter, Mary, or not so much. Who's Mary? That's Bloody Mary. That's the daughter that he hated because he wanted a son, remember? So he's offering her, and get something useful out of the girl. At least have her married into the Scottish family. That would make a double connection. Now he's got the connection with his sister. Now he'd have a connection with their son and his daughter. Again, we talked about how in ancient times marriage was very heavily, especially amongst the upper class, it was seen as a means of connecting families and gaining political advantage more than it was romance and love and all that sort of thing. Not to say there wasn't romance and love, I'm sure there was, but but Scotland decided to return to its traditional alliance, so here you go, the flip and the flop. they were moving toward England, now they're going to flip back to France, and in the end, James V, the son, instead of marrying, as Henry had offered, Mary, he decides to marry a French lady, Mary of Guise. So they, now they're looking for a French connection. They're not ready to let that connection go yet. They're not sure they trust the Sassenachs. So from that point on, the two British kingdoms began to follow opposite courses, particularly in matters affecting the reformation of the church and relations with the papacy. For a while. Again, it ends up coming back around full circle later. This is one of those things that we see in history where history repeats itself a lot. Right now they're moving apart. So while these events were taking place, again, it's almost like in England, we have the sort of the political stream of what's going on, and then you have the sort of religious stream, if you will, and the two, they interact. You know, you can't look at them in isolation. So while these events were taking place, the political events I described, this business between England and France and the marrying of the royalty and all that sort of thing, Protestantism was very quietly making its way into Scotland, as it was into many other places in the world. Since a much earlier date, in fact, the doctrines of the Lollards and the Hussites, and we've looked at the Lollards are the followers of
Wycliffe,
that's right, and then the Hussites, obviously, the followers of Huss. And as we saw, they were kind of the forerunners to the Reformation. They weren't considered part of the Reformation because the Reformation didn't kind of get off the ground with those guys. And yet, their doctrines very much align with Reformed thinking. I mean, it's what the Bible says, basically, you know. And they figured it out ahead of time. And so these guys had been there for centuries, and they were making inroads, getting followers. And it was impossible to uproot them. The Catholics who ruled didn't like these guys because they didn't follow Catholicism. But Protestantism found fertile soil among these people. It didn't take much for them to connect with Protestantism, quote unquote, you know, the Reformers, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, because the doctrines lined up so well. They're like, hey, you guys have been teaching these things for centuries. This is what we find in the Bible, and, you know, we can work together here. Many Scots who studied in Germany returned to their homeland, taking with them the ideas and writings of Luther and other reformers. So here's a place where fresh ideas, coming fresh off the press from the Reformation with Luther and all in Germany, they're going to school in Germany, going away to college, getting trained, and coming back home and say, hey, I've got these new theological ideas. And hey, it just happens to match what the Lollards and Hussites have been saying all these years. But the government wasn't real excited about that. The government was strongly influenced by Catholicism at this point. So the Scottish Parliament, for example, issued laws against those writings and against those who sought to spread Protestant teaching. They're trying to outlaw all this Protestant stuff because it goes against Catholicism. And the year 1528 saw the first martyrdom of one of the itinerant preachers. His name was Patrick Hamilton. We won't spend time on him, but just mention his name. And after that, there were ever increasing numbers that we began to have martyrs now. They began to say, you know, stop teaching this stuff. They don't stop. And so the government says, fine, we're going to start putting you to death. But it was in vain, as it often is. And in spite of persecution, the new doctrines continued to gain adherence. People continued to buy in. In fact, if nothing else, the martyrs brought attention to the new teachings and made people curious, and it made more people buy in. And so, you know, you have that. That goes all the way back to the early church. Remember we talked about the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church? I forget who it was that said that now.
Tertullian,
thank you. See, Paul remembers the history better than I remember it. I'm the one supposed to be teaching up here. Very good, thank you. Yeah, that's right. And it was true in the early church, and it was true here. The spread of Protestantism was particularly noticeable among two groups. And this is kind of interesting. It was noticeable amongst the nobility, who had for some time now resented the growing power of the crown and the loss of many of their ancient privileges. The crown, over time, the way it ends up happening is you have nobles who rule over certain areas. You know, they have a castle, they have a domain that they rule, And then they begin to get together, and then there's like a crown that rules over all them. But the nobles want to retain some of their power. They don't want to give all their power over to the crown. But they like the protection of the crown, or they hope for the protection of the crown, if they can get it. So they were beginning to resent the fact that the crown was gaining more and more power and not paying much attention to the nobles. And the nobles were kind of attracted to Protestantism because it was kind of like the alternative to the crown, as it were, in a religious realm. So that was one group that had an interest in Protestantism, maybe from a political angle. The other group that was interested were university students, what we just talked about, who constantly read and circulated the smuggled books of Protestant authors. So young students who were coming up, learning what's out there, and they get exposed to Protestantism. They see, hey, this is what the Bible actually teaches, and these things are becoming popular in Germany and other places on the continent. Wow, this is neat. So they were kind of jazzed by the Protestant movement. So the Protestants began to make big progress in those two circles especially. So James V, this son who married a French lady instead of taking up Henry on his offer, he died in 1542. And that made the heir to the throne his infant, at the time, infant daughter, Mary Stuart, who's also known as Mary, Queen of Scots. And we've talked about her, actually, when we talked about England, we looked at it from the English point of view. Now we're looking at it from the Scottish point of view. So again, when a monarch dies and you've got an infant who's who's the heir, who's not obviously ready to take the reins, this leads to power struggles, right? And people start to jockey again. Well, Henry VIII takes another shot. You know, he missed it with James. You know, he went and married that guy's lady in France. So he comes forward and he makes an offer for the infant queen. He says, hey, how would you like to marry my son Edward? You know, that was the one that became the boy ruler. It was like Josiah. Remember, we looked at it from the English point of view. And the Protestant Scottish nobles liked that idea. They liked being, because they tended to be Anglophiles, and they tended to towards Protestantism. So they thought that was a good plan. The Catholics, however, tended to be Francophiles. Why? Well, one big reason is France was strongly, as it still is to this very day, very strongly Roman Catholic. They never gave that up. The Reformation made some inroads in France. It's where Calvin was from, France. But they were very strongly Catholic. And they wanted to see Mary sent to France for her education. Let's get her trained up in the French ways and the Roman Catholic ways. And let's get her to marry a French prince. Let's make the connection with France. See this battle going on. France, England. France, England. Which way is it going to go? And they succeeded. Once again, Henry got foiled. You know, he made two stabs at it and missed it and lost both times. And again, I bring up a chart for whatever it's worth. And again, it's hard to show so much detail and get along one chart. Yet if you don't get along one chart, then yeah, I don't know. I had a hard time getting this presentable. But you got James and Mary of Guise, and you have Mary, Queen of Scots, and she ends up marrying Francis II, the first of about three husbands, by the way, that later others come and go. One, in fact, she was suspected of having killed. I don't know if she did or not, but that's for later. So a short time later, while this turmoil is going on again with the Catholics and the Protestants and the French and the English, a Protestant group of conspirators took the castle of St. Andrew and killed the archbishop. Now, that just sounds like a ruthless murder, and maybe it was murder, but there's more to it than that. There's kind of a backstory to it. This cardinal, first of all, was extremely corrupt. He had all kind of, he was known for having concubines and illegitimate children. He was a fraud. He was not a holy man cardinal guy. That wouldn't have justified murdering him. But he also took the life of a particular Protestant martyr, and I think it just infuriated the Protestants. They said, enough of this. And they stormed the castle, and they gave him a taste of his own medicine. They killed him, and they took over. And now they had the fortress that was owned by the Protestants in Scotland. Well, the government, of course, would not like that change of events, but what are they going to do about it, you know? Well, you'd send the army, obviously. But at the time, they were too preoccupied in other dealings, and they really couldn't. I think they made a stab at it. The army was sent to capture and punish the rebels, but after a short siege, the troops were withdrawn, And the Protestants throughout the kingdom began considering St. Andrew's their bastion of their faith. So they sent the army, gave it their best shot that they could make at the time, weren't able to knock it out because they were able to hold the castle. It's pretty well fortified. I'll show you a picture in a minute. And they gave up. And so the Protestants go, yay, now we got a place we can go. The army's already shown it can't do anything about it. This is a place where we can have freedom. And that's when John Knox enters the scene. So this is one of our big names, probably the biggest name in the Scottish Reformation. Because John Knox would soon become to Scotland what Luther was to Germany and what Calvin was to Geneva. There's always, it seems like, a big name that has more influence maybe than some of the others. And John Knox would be that guy, a very, very colorful character, as you're going to see. Just almost a wild man, really. Little's known about his early years, and a lot of people like that. We find out later when they become famous, but we don't have that much about their early life. We do know he was born around 1550. He studied theology, and he was ordained a priest, as so many of the reformers were. They started off as a priest and ended up actually reading the Bible and becoming converted. And he took a lot of odd jobs. He didn't start out in ministry, really. I mean, he started out as a priest, but when he began moving toward Protestantism, he didn't immediately become a Protestant preacher. He eventually does, but he started off doing some different jobs. One was watching the sons of two noblemen. In fact, he had a job as kind of a bodyguard for people. He was a bodyguard for one of the guys who ended up being martyred by a bigger power than I guess he could handle. Maybe he was sort of a bodyguard and an overseer for these sons of one of the people who took over St. Andrew's. And his contact with George Weissert, like I said, one of the history books I had said he was actually a bodyguard for George Weissert, which tells you a couple of things. One, he's probably a pretty beefy guy. He's a manly man, right? He's not a wimp. If he's able to be a bodyguard, I assume he's got some strength, and there's some other things in his later history that show that as well. So when the conspirators took possession of St. Andrew's and they came in and knocked out the cardinal and took over, Knox was ordered to take his young charges to the castle. I guess their dad was there, and they said, hey, take these guys that you've been watching, take them to the castle. He says, okay, so he shows up at the castle. And he planned to leave for Germany. He was going to deliver the boys, and he wanted to go to Germany and study Protestant theology. But once he arrived at St. Andrew's, he found himself inextricably involved in the events that were shaking the nation. So he ended up being drawn in when he had no plans of doing that. Think about Calvin going through Geneva, you know. It's kind of a similar idea. And being drafted. He was drafted against his own will. How many times have we heard this in history? I just almost can't even understand. It's like they became a pastor against their will. But apparently he was in a preaching service, and there was another preacher up there, fiery preacher, talking about how God calls men to preach and so forth, and he named John Knox, and God's calling you to preach. And John's like, what? He missed the memo. You know, and the rest of the church goes, yes! You know, And at first he said, no, I don't want it. But he finally said, okay. He decided that God really had called him. And so he took on the role and became a spokesman for the Reformation, became a preacher. Well, the Protestants were able to hold up in St. Andrew's, and were able to hold out for a while because, again, England and France were going through some difficult times, partly with each other, and they weren't able to do any more than what they had originally attempted. But pretty soon as France got itself free of some of its entanglements, they were able to send reinforcements to Scotland, and the government sent a strong army to storm the castle, and the Protestants end up having to send it. So they did end up taking them out. Basically, the Protestants were bombed into submission by a French fleet and taken captives to France, where John Knox became a galley slave, which is not a fun job, in the French Navy for 19 months. A grueling experience during which he sometimes was so ill his friends despaired for his life. They were worried about him. So a lot of things here. First of all, you kind of wonder, when I think of a castle, I just think of this big castle out in the middle of on a mountain somewhere. How does a navy come along and knock out a castle? Well, because this castle happens to be on the beach, basically. So it has some oceanfront property, if you will. You can see right here in Scotland, it's located right there on the edge of the ocean. This is what it looks like. Of course, a lot of the walls are busted down, because what happened was the French Navy came along and they began bombarding the walls and busting them down. And if you don't have any walls, you can't keep out invaders. And that's basically how they ended up beating them with the Navy. Meanwhile, Knox, galley slave. A galley boat was a boat that was a rowboat. You know, you've seen these in the old movies, you know, the bunch of guys, you know, all having it. It is hard labor. Very difficult kind of slavery. And that's basically what it was, slavery. He was enslaved, and he was in a galley slave. And he got sick and ill many times because he was so, you know, they didn't feed him very well, and, you know, they didn't care about their health. They just wanted to keep rowing. But he was able to keep up the spirits of his fellow prisoners by his fearless and audacious quality of his faith. So even in that difficult circumstance, maybe especially in that difficult circumstance, his faith shined through. And he stood out. And there's a story that kind of gives you an example of that. When the Roman Catholic captors tried to force the Protestant galley slaves to worship the Roman way, because they were a bunch of Protestants, they say, hey, you Protestants, worship Mary, worship, you know, the Catholic way. So they took this image of Mary and they thrust it into the face of John Knox and say, kiss the statue of Mary. And so John Knox just reached up, took the statue of Mary, and went whoop and threw it overboard. That's what I think of your Mary. So that was the end of any attempt to impose Roman Catholic worship on Protestants. Okay, this isn't going to work. Can't make these guys toe the line. Knox also emboldened his fellow captives by making confident predictions that God would liberate him to preach again in Scotland. So Knox, the history book says, always had a touch of the charismatic prophet about him. He had the sense that God was telling him something was about to happen, or whatever, and he just knew, he was confident somehow that God was going to free him and he was going to preach. He wasn't going to die as a galley slave. This was not the end of his life. And so when you have hope like that, it gives you a sort of a fire in your step. And he had that. And sure enough, after 19 months, the prediction was fulfilled. Knox was finally released thanks to the intervention of England, where Edward VI now ruled. And of course, we saw that on the English side. This is when the Protestants are doing okay. And Knox was able to go to England and become a pastor. Until the Roman Catholic Mary Tudor became Queen of England. Then Knox fled to the continent, becoming one of the many Protestant refugees. So once, you know, people started killing off all the Protestants, he said, you know, I'm out of Dodge. He was one of those many people who said, I'm better off going to the continent than hanging out and taking a chance on being killed here in England. He eventually ended up co-pastor of the English refugee congregation in Calvin's Geneva. We know all about Calvin's Geneva. And remember, they had the different congregations. Remember, Calvin was over the French congregation. Apparently, they divided their congregations up according to the language they spoke or what have you. And he was over the English refugee camp alongside another guy, Christopher Goodwin, who had been a professor at Oxford. And Knox has said to have looked on his time as co-pastor of the English church in Geneva as the happiest period of his life. So this kind of made me chuckle, because I remember somebody else looking at a time that was the happiest period of their life. Remember who that was? Does that sound familiar? We just talked about it a while back. Calvin, only in his case, he hated Geneva. His happiest period of his life, I think, was Strasbourg, I think it was. So, but here, Knox is in Geneva, the place that Calvin did so much in but hated, and it was the happiest period of his life. So just depends on what you're doing as to what your experience in a place is, right? The fellowship had 186 members. It's not a huge megachurch or anything, but pretty good size. Worshipped according to the continental style reform liturgy, which had been drawn up by Knox. Now they wrote their own liturgy. And the Knoxian liturgy in Geneva was to have a long life. It was used in private services by many English Puritans during Elizabeth I's reign. And it became the official liturgy of the Scottish Reformed Church in 1560. So, you know, John Knox, besides being a manly man, he was also a scholarly man. And he had the ability, and he was a theological man. A controversial theological man at that. Because it was during this time in Geneva that he wrote the two of his writings that we still have. And they are the most revolutionary writings. So here's what Here's the summary of it. The first one was called The First Blast of a Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. It was written in 1558. And by regiment, he meant government. And by monstrous, he meant unnatural. The unnatural governing of women. So what's he saying? He's saying, he argued that female rule contradicted both the law of nature and God's revealed law in Scripture, and therefore female rulers must be deposed. Women should not be ruling. That's just unnatural. The Bible teaches against it. If you're a ruling woman, you should be thrown out. So, and he was primarily aiming this against Bloody Mary, who he referred to as that horrible monster Jezebel of England, which she earned that title, I mean, I will say, whose regime Protestants had good reason to consider monstrous. Unfortunately, after the book's publication, Bloody Mary died and was succeeded by a female Protestant sovereign, Elizabeth, right? Remember, we saw this when we studied England. And guess what? Elizabeth wasn't too keen on John Knox's idea about women not having the authority to be queens. Whoops. So, John Knox's book alienated Elizabeth badly and made Protestant Anglo-Saxon relations much more difficult than they should have been. So there you go. Sometimes these things turn on you. The book also, surprisingly to me, but maybe not, outraged a majority of Protestants. So it's not like everybody thought that in his day. It was kind of a thing he took off on his own. The majority of Protestants thought its conclusions were extreme and subversive of good order in society. And not only that, Calvin was so opposed to it that he had it sale banned in Geneva. He said, we're not printing that crap in Geneva. Nah, that's garbage. So he was kind of on his own on that one. So Knox's first political treatise was not too great of a success. Well, he wrote another one, same year. It was called The Appellation. In this work, Knox appealed to the Scottish nobility to enact reformation and to the Scottish common people to put pressure on the government in favor of Protestantism. So he's urging pushback from the ranks to the authorities, basically, what we see here. The nobility, Knox maintained, had the right to depose an idolatrous monarch, and common people had the right to establish their own Reformed church if the government would not establish one, which that was a revolutionary idea at the time. They saw churches as being more or less government-sponsored. And he said, no, people can establish their own church. If the government's not going to provide them a good church, they can make their own. They don't have to go along with the government. Knox's thinking was dominated by a question. It was a big question at the time. And this influences us in America. You watch how this plays out. Knox's thinking was dominated by the question of how the true believer confronted idolatry and persecution by idolatrous governments. There are idolatrous governments. There always are. There always will be. How do believers respond to those governments? That's the big question, right? The mainstream Protestant position held that Christians must refuse religious obedience to idolatrous governments. So far, everybody's on board with that. And then peacefully suffer the consequences. If a government comes after you and tries to burn you to stake or throw you in prison or whatever, so be it. You can't go along with them. You just have to suffer. Well, John Knox had a different spin. And so did a number of other radical, he wasn't alone on this one. A number of radical Protestants were questioning this idea of just peacefully going along. They argued that Christians could move beyond passive resistance to righteous rebellion and forcibly topple an idolatrous government. Now you see how this plays into America, right? I mean, this kind of thinking develops. We're going to see that, I'm sure, as we look at this over time. We're not going to look at it all today, but think about what this is putting on the horizon. Knox took this more radical approach. This too proved distasteful to many Protestants. But in fact, Knox's basic position in this book was acted upon by the Huguenots, the Dutch Sea Beggars, and eventually Scottish Covenanters and English Puritans in the British Civil Wars in the 17th century. So while many people disagreed, and it was almost as controversial as other, there were a lot of people who did agree with it, and over time, they began to say, you know, I think that's right. I agree with that. I think we can topple a government if it's not doing what it ought to do. And unlike the other book, Calvin would be more in line with what this book was saying. This was akin to Calvin's view that a monarch's authority is not absolute, according to Calvin, but must be held in check by the lesser political authorities, such as parliaments, whose duty it was to call a wicked ruler to account for his or her misdeeds, which is what the colonists were trying to do with King George. You know, again, I'm looking ahead in history, seeing where these ideas are going. Ideas don't start usually in that day. They sometimes have a long history. This is one of those things. So next week, we are going to continue the saga. John Knox, as much as he loves Geneva and having fun writing all these books, the people in Scotland miss him, and they want to call him back. Remember, he hasn't been in Scotland since he was taken as a galley slave by the French Navy. It's been a number of years. And now Scotland's going through some turmoil, and they need their guy back, and they call him back. And so we're going to, and that's a picture of him speaking in Scotland after he returned, a painting of sorts. So we'll take a look at all that next week and the continuing and colorful saga of John Knox. So discussion time. Brother Knox has provided us some very interesting discussion questions, I felt. In his first work, John Knox argued that female rule contradicted both the law of nature and God's revealed law in Scripture, and therefore female rulers must be deposed, an idea that even many in his day took issue with. So he wasn't a popular idea, but that was his idea. So I just point out, to kind of spice it up a little bit, Scripture does teach, and I'm quoting here, I, Paul, and 1 Timothy, do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she should remain quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So there's this idea of women being an authority over men. This is a controversy in our day. And I know there's a lot of directions this is going to go. I'm not ignorant of where this discussion will go, but I'm just trying to get us to think through. What are the limits to women having authority over men, or are there limits, scripturally speaking? And if so, what are they? Paul is looking at a limit. Now, he's not talking about the same context as John Knox, obviously. But the argument he makes, he goes back to creation, and he argues that man was made before woman. That gives him priority over woman. And that woman was deceived and not the man, at least not at first. Apparently, Adam, he said, was not deceived. The woman was deceived. So there's a deceivability factor with women being rulers. That's his argument. I'm not going to try to exegete the passage. I'm just really summarizing. How does that play out? We'll have fun discussing it. Another possible question, again raised by John Knox, the mainstream Protestant position held that Christians in John Knox's day was that we as Christians must refuse religious obedience to idolatrous governments and peacefully suffer the consequences. John Knox and other Christians over historical, including Calvin, said that they could move beyond passive resistance to righteous rebellion and forcibly topple an idolatrous government. What are your thoughts on this issue? Do you think they were right? Do you think Calvin was right? Is there a place for that? Is there room for that? Of course, as always, you can come up with your own questions. So I got us right at about 10 minutes of discussion time, which is not near enough time to discuss this, but we'll have fun. Yes?
I'm just surprised that there was that anybody disagreed with Knox, because I would have thought that back then that was the accepted thing.
Me too. I was surprised.
So that's shocking. But if they were supportive of women ruling and all that, then what was the big hairy deal about having to have a son and kill all your wives till you get one?
I know, right? Yeah, I know. Well, I think there was a lot of conflicting thinking, as best I could figure out. Because even that guy who agreed to that ended up having two women come from him to rule. So I think what they saw is that maybe they felt like women were problematic as rulers somehow. That's what the history book said at the time I read that section. I don't remember the exact wording, but it was something like, we'd just been through a deal where a woman was in charge and it didn't go well, and so we don't want that.
So it wasn't politics, it was just the man's ego of wanting a son?
No,
or was that that wasn't the first time?
Yeah. Now, I think they thought it was a thing, but apparently there were people who didn't think it was a thing. It's controversial even today, obviously, so that's why I thought we could kick it around a little bit. I picked the most controversial passage, and of course, we don't have near the time it would take to really give fair exegesis of that passage. I gave you a real quick analysis of what I think the logic is behind it, but again, is that just, he's obviously talking about teaching. Does it go more than that?
I don't think so. The context there is establishing order in the church.
Okay.
It's not establishing order in society. That right. was never, in fact, reading through the New Testament, I don't really get that that's ever our call, other than by you know, the only transformation of society should be by the way we live our lives. Our lives should speak to what our calling is as followers of Christ, as being submissive to God, as being submissive to each other, and as being submissive to authority, but not to aggressively, or by means of aggression, I should say, transform society.
Okay, so you're actually answering the next question.
Yeah, I'm kind of putting them both together.
Okay. Because this one talks about, should a woman be allowed, is that unnatural or is God against women being rulers?
I don't think so. when you think about the Old Testament account of the Queen of Sheba coming to talk to Solomon, there's not any derogatory comment made about the fact that there is a woman ruler. It's not hinted at, it's not suggested. Now, there are some accounts earlier when you go into Judges where, you know, I'm thinking about Barak, who essentially, because he was too timid to take and do what he was told, said, well, since you won't do it, the enemy's going to be given into the hands of a woman instead of a man. So in that sense, it's said as if that is almost shameful, like you should be embarrassed.
Right.
Yeah. So I get the idea that it's kind of there and always has been there as far as the role of women and men. But I don't think that the hard line is given anywhere except within the church. I don't think it
well, then we have in the home. Yeah. We have the home.
I'm thinking of in a corporate setting. There's nothing that says anything about women rulers. In fact, there were women judges.
A few.
That God, and if God is sovereign, he could have raised up all male judges, but he chose not to.
But it's interesting, so, because if you consider the proper structure of the home, mm-hmm. assuming that is in place, it will have trickle effect in society. Mm-hmm. It'll have a trickle effect into the corporate world, as it would be in the political world as well. Even though I agree with you that the context here, we're talking about church. That is an important distinction.
Yeah.
And I'm keeping separate my personal views about what is ideal. I'm going strictly with what Scripture says, what we can argue that is we must do.
Yeah.
I can think of all kind of reasons why, you know, arguably speaking, and even using that passage, you could argue that a woman should not be the leader of a government. I would hold that stance personally, even not, at least not under the authority of Scripture, even if I might hold that stance because I choose to. You know, for instance, I could use that argument, but I wouldn't, for why Hillary shouldn't be president. That's not the reason I would use.
Yeah.
I could, but that's not the reason I would use. It's because of who she is and what she's done.
Yeah, cause then you get into a John Knox situation. You're arguing, saying stuff because you're thinking about Hillary, and then you get a Margaret Thatcher, and you're, oh, well, I like her.
I think
fine.
That's what he did. That's my assumption. I don't know. I haven't read this part of history, but it sounds to me like he tried to, and that's the problem with using Scripture to make a point when Scripture isn't making that point. You kind of back yourself into a corner that you can't really defend.
Yeah, I don't know. I mean, I'm sure he probably felt he had grounds for it. I don't think it was strictly convenience. I want to give him that benefit of the doubt. But, yeah. And, you know, I just do wonder, even that passage, it's clearly the context talking about in the church.
Yeah, right.
It's talking about certainly teaching, because it's mentioned. And I would see it bleeding into women not being pastors, for example, and not ruling in the church, those sorts of things. Because Paul says that in other places, that there's a reinforcing in the New Testament. But then I just can't help but wonder personally a little bit about the idea of the man formed first and the deceivability factor. Does that have any play in everyday life? Not in maybe in a duty sense, like Scripture, thus says the Lord, no queens. But what you pointed out, the example where, well, okay, because you're not going to let a woman do it. There seemed to be something in the Old Testament times, clearly, of course, maybe it's the way they did warfare, but men fought wars and men... You know, there's this man-woman thing that's going on, still going on today.
I agree. I do think that there are implications in the home, in the church, in government, in corporate. I do. But becoming all things to all people, you have to live among Greeks. You have to live among Jews.
Yeah.
So at the office, I submit happily to all of our female attorneys and female paralegals.
Yeah.
But at home, we're going to operate a little different. as we seek to conform even closer to Scripture. So a spectrum of obedience here in the context in which we live. On the first point, though, you mentioned in your talk that there was kind of an underlying motive for John Knox's writing.
He had a target.
So sometimes the issue isn't the main issue. And I say that to say, like a modern example, Trump in an election year appointing a Supreme Court justice, for Republicans, it's okay if we've got a conservative justice. But if the liberals are in control, we'll find a reason to say it's a bad idea to do it in election year. And then we'll come up with a reason why ours is the exception and why they were wrong. And it's sometimes the issue isn't the issue. There are other motives at play, other agendas, bigger pictures at play. So, I mean, the question on a national scale for John Knox had to do with the toxicity of Bloody Mary.
Well, and it backfired on him because of what happened after that.
Right.
And he didn't anticipate that. It looked to him like Bloody Mary was going to be it for a while until she died of the flu or whatever, and then suddenly, oh, whoa, now we got a Protestant queen.
Yeah.
So.
But if John Knox was dealing with the issue for the issue's sake,
yeah,
I don't know if that would have gone any different.
And one thing that's hard, too, you mentioned the passage where Queen of Sheba has never anything said condemning her. And I know you know this. We have to be careful drawing too much of a conclusion for that, because there are a lot of things said in Scripture that are obviously wrong and doesn't condemn it at the time. I
guess it's the fact that it was appointed to again in the New Testament and still not. It was used as an example.
Yeah.
And granted, it wasn't talking about the gender.
Wasn't talking about it being appropriate,
like that,
yeah.
But the fact that there was, it's like if that was kind of a shady thing, why would you use that as an example? You know, and getting into the next, which kind of flows into the idea of government and our response to or treatment of government, this is a time when the New Testament, and now moving to the New Testament, when Israel was ruled by an idolatrous government. And what did Jesus say? Pay your taxes, when he was asked about taxes.
Mm-hmm.
He never once advocated resistance or revolt or revolution or anything like that. And it was an idolatrous government. The apostles, as they moved forward, yes, within the church, they I would say, refused religious obedience to idolatrous governments, including the Jews, and then peacefully suffered the consequences. That is what they modeled.
Right.
Now, is that instructed? In some areas, you could argue that it is. In others, you're just kind of looking at what they did. But there is no instruction to overthrow or take up arms or anything along those lines as far as going further than refusing to obey things that are clearly contrary to what we're told to do.
Yeah, and Knox was addressing, in one part of his thesis, he was addressing lords who had their own, they are authorities in their own right. They're normally operating under, because they're not the big dog, under a bigger dog, as it were. But to some degree, the monarch draws his or her power from
the nobility,
from the lords.
Yes.
And if the lords are able to agree, monarch's not getting it anymore. They can, there is a sense in which they have the practical ability to withdraw their power. And I don't know, like the apostles and all that were not really dealing with that kind of thing. They were dealing with Rome, pretty much settled situation. It wasn't a bunch of local lords that gave Rome its power per se, maybe technically in a big picture way. But so it does become a different question in a way. That's what makes it a little bit dicey to try to figure out. The American experiment. I mean, the people who were sent, it wasn't just a bunch of people just out in the street just having riots, throwing rotten tomatoes. I mean, they worked through their governing authorities to represent them before the other governing authorities.
What did you say?
The colonists were working through local governments.
Okay.
were representing the people that they were over. So they were submitting to their local authority, but they were saying, but the higher authority, there's a problem here. There was inconsistencies pointed out. They were making arguments for it. I can see it becoming a little bit more dicey than just a black and white, you know, which when I was in my 20s, I wanted everything black and white, you know, even working for, like with you, you know, when I used to chafe at working for women back then because I was a full-fledged male chauvinist. I thought that women should not be in charge. You know, I would have taken the John Knox view all the way to the, well, I'm not there now, but, you know, I would have done that. And not that I could avoid it.
So at what age do you stop your sons from listening to their mothers then?
Yeah, a lot of tricky stuff. Things aren't as black and white as we want to make them out to be. I had to learn that over many years of experience. I remember working for an older man one time. He was a Christian guy, and I didn't always look up to his theology and so forth. And he said everything's not black and white. He said there are shades of gray. Mr. Jordan, you remember him?
That's what I figured you were talking about.
And I said, yeah, but if you take a newspaper where it's a gray portion and you get a magnifying glass, it's really just a bunch of black and white dots. He said, you're hopeless. All right, let me pray. I'll close on that one. Father, thank you for this time. It's a good discussion, this opportunity we had to think about these things and give us wisdom to address these things in our own day, because they're still hot issues as many of the things we see. In Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.